Well, good morning, everyone. Bob's got to leave a little early this morning to go to the doctor's, so we'll get started 2 minutes early on his behalf. Father, we thank you that we can gather once again, and we thank you for your living word. We thank you for your sovereignty as we see in today's study once again the power of Rome and the power of Judaism, which would normally just squash any dissident or anybody coming against any of that or being accused of that. And yet we see how you're protecting Paul and moving him ever so surely to Rome. And so guide us this morning. And one of the terms in today's study, which is so important to us all, is come to me at a more convenient time, a more convenient time, a more convenient time. Lord, there are those around us who, every time we get close to seeing them possibly turn their lives to you, they say, I can't talk now, come to a more convenient time. And they put it off, and they put it off, and they put it off. But Lord, guide us now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. We continue with Paul's defense before Felix. We met this guy, Felix, last time, and when they accused Paul, the Jews plotted to kill him, and 40 guys said they would not eat or drink until he was dead. But Paul's nephew heard about the plot, and they got word to Lysias, the commander, and he took him out with 400 soldiers and 70 cavalrymen and so forth, and they took him down to Caesarea. And now we begin the defense there. And in verse 1 of 24, if you follow along with the chapter, we'll read through it and ask a couple of questions about it, then we'll go through it verse by verse. But now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for so many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged of you this day, or by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to visit for or visit him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Wow, that's the story in front of this guy, Felix. Notice that in verse 16, once again today, we have Paul saying this same thing, saying, "I have a clear conscience toward God and men." Awesome that he can say that. Question, can you say that? I mean, I know we can all say it, but can we mean it? Mm-hmm. If there's something that isn't clear in your conscience toward God and men, we need to take care of that. Paul was able to say that. Remember the last time we went through this, when he was in front of Ananias. Ananias had him hit upside the face when he said that, because in Ananias's mind, he couldn't have a clear conscience because he's a blasphemer, right? So how can you say you have a clear conscience when you're a blasphemer? But here he says it again, "I have a clear conscience toward God and man." Verse 22, Felix was an evil, immoral, cruel, wicked man who was always deferring, putting off decisions. Can you see how procrastination is one of Satan's most effective weapons? Are you praying for someone in this situation right now? I think Satan is usually intelligent enough. He doesn't come head on in to try to convince somebody that there's no consequences for their sin, because they know better. He doesn't convince somebody, that there's nothing life after death generally. But what he does try to do is say, you don't have to do it now, right? Wait. You don't want to give up all the fun you're having. And it is a big deal to receive Christ. More sin you have in your life, the more big deal it is in a way. We all have sin in our life, but like this guy Felix, he was filled with licentiousness. He was filled with greed. He thought he was beyond the law. He was a governor. He was a close friend. In fact, his brother Paulus was a very close friend to Claudius Caesar. So when you're tight with Caesar, you tend to think, I can do whatever I want, right? I can get by with whatever I want. But we'll see here that he was really convicted, but there's such a big difference, as we'll see today, between conviction and between conversion. And I believe to go from conviction to conversion is something that really prayer is the thing that really, 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 really is needed tremendously. I think you can convict somebody by the Word of God, maybe without a lot of prayer. But to make them respond to that conviction, to go to the next step to conversion, that's a big deal. Hell's filled with people today who are convicted, trembled, feared, and so forth, but they haven't made that next step of repentance, confession, and conversion. Oh, would you please? Just press that little button over there. Yeah, please. Is it red? Hold it in long enough till it turns red. Got it. Good. Thank you. Got it. In verse 22, we read, "When Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way," what do you think having a more accurate knowledge of the way means? I think the one thing we're going to maybe develop today a little bit, it's not real clear in the scriptures, but I believe it's the case. Felix was aware of the controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Felix hates the Jews. He's always currying their favor, but he hates them. And he always wants to get them against each other so he can move in and stomp them. And I think when we see him deferring his decision, wanting to get Lysias down there, he wants to get the Jews pitted against each other again. So I think that's partially what is meant by he understood the way. He understood. See, at this point, as we can see in another statement here, Christianity was not separate from the Jews. It was a separate sect because the Orthodox Jews did not believe in the Messiah. Well, they didn't believe in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. They still don't today. But it was all Jewish. It wasn't Jews versus Gentiles, which the church later became. The church later became primarily a Gentile church with a lot of anti-Semitism in it, right? But in this particular time, they're still all believed to be part of the Judaism. And yet there's this big division there because the Sadducees, of course, don't believe in the resurrection at all. They don't believe in angels. And the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And so when Paul stood before that council earlier, a few days earlier, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. Because the Pharisees, he split them up, right? The Pharisees liked about the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. Okay. Now here's one out of left field for you. Do you think Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews?
Yes.
When do you think he may have written it?
He could have written it the 2 years he was there in jail.
I think there's a very strong likelihood of that from this reason. He had been out at least 4 years between the last time he was back in Jerusalem. He had seen the believers in Jerusalem, and particularly in the Jerusalem church, I think shifting back into Judaism, sliding back into the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews in the first place. Mm-hmm. Now, it's possible he wrote that when he was in Rome, because he was in Rome a couple of years as well, under a kind of a house arrest kind of a deal. But Rome would not necessarily be, to me, as a pertinent a place to be focusing on the problem with the Hebrews, the Jews falling back into legalism and back into the law, as it would have been possibly there in Israel. So Pastor Chuck, in his commentary, thought that that was a very probable thing, but we don't know. We aren't told. We aren't even told that Paul is the writer of the book, but to me it's very clear. I think he is, because it's just so typical, so many things in there of what he's saying in other books and so forth. At any rate, that's just food for thought. In verse 25, what three essential elements or areas of witness did Paul include in reasoning with Felix? Verse 25. Righteousness, self-control or temperance, and the judgment to come. Now, if you don't get anything else out of today's study, make a commitment to yourself that you always would include those three things when you're talking to people. Always include the judgment and not be afraid. I don't want to bring that up because they won't like to hear that. But the judgment part is the tricky part. Righteousness is tricky. People think they're self-righteousness. But to talk about God being a righteous God and not communing with any kind of sin, now you're talking about God, right? You can at least focus between your difference and God. But when you talk about judgment, oftentimes it's really easy to slip into kind of my self-righteousness and I'm not going to be judged to go to hell, but you are. And now it's between me and you, and then you've lost it on that point, because they'll just say, oh, you're just judging me. Get out of here. I don't want to listen to you. But if you can include the fact that there's consequences to sin, very real consequences, even though you may not think you're sinning, number one, or number two, you may not think that there's any consequences to my sin. I've been doing this for years. It didn't bother me. I haven't had any problems, and I'm not going to change. But I think down deep everybody knows they're a sinner. I think down deep everybody knows there's consequences to sin. I think down deep everybody knows there's something ahead after this life. Now, if they've really been brainwashed for a long, long, long time with the atheistic or with the evolutionary or whatever kind of stuff that they've gotten into, they may have it pretty well seared down. But it's still there. And so don't stop short of that in love, but that's got to be really done in great love and in a lot of questions and not much talk on your part of saying this is the way it is. But quote the Bible, quote your own problems, your own problems with sin, and examples of how, to a degree, I don't think our own testimony is oftentimes gets out of hand a little bit, maybe because we go too much on ourselves. But I do think it's good to be real and tell people the problem we have with sin, and tell the consequences of sin, and tell people the difference in living according to the Word of God and away from the Word of God. Man alive, I could talk all day about that one, because I spent a lot of time being my own Lord. And it's not a good thing to be your own Lord, I can tell you that, as we all know. Okay, very good. In telling others about the Lord in the coming days, will you remember Paul's boldness in including God's judgment, the consequence of sin, to Felix at the risk of losing his own life? You know, any time that you have, now here, Paul is at least a Roman citizen. He's you can see God's sovereign plan here, can't you? God has already taken Paul out of the Jews' hands, because he would have been killed there. I mean, they were going to do him in. But God moved him out of the Jews' hands. Now he's into the Roman hands. But he's going to be in the Roman hands for several years now before he gets to Rome. But Paul is going to go to Rome. Jesus said, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to witness to me in Rome also. So he's on his way. He's on his way, and we can see God's sovereign plan there. But here he is standing before Felix. And as soon as the fire starts to get hot in the kitchen about Felix's unrighteousness, and if there's anything that Felix is not, that is that he's not righteous. And if there's anything that he doesn't have is self-control. He has no self-control. His lust was running rampant. He marries this beautiful, ravishing Drusilla. She was already married. To convince her, he hires this magician to woo her. I don't know how you do that. I guess you go on a blind date with a magician. I don't know what you do. But anyway, he talked her into it. So she leaves her husband and comes back to Israel then with him as his third wife in adultery. And it was not a good scene. And that was him. Now, the other thing, the entire time that Felix was ruling, he ruled in Samaria 2 years. Then he got kind of promoted down to Judea, and he was in Judea a total of 8 years. Now, he will be here like 2 more years before Festus replaces him. So he, right now, and Paul is going to say, you've been a judge for many years. He had been a judge already in Judea for about 5 or 6 years at this point in time. But he hated the Jews, and he was there almost every day. He would have death squads and things like that running around stopping the revolts and so forth, because the Jews hated the Romans. And he was a bad governor, so they really hated him. And one of the things I think we're getting into the end here when we see today's study of where the last thing he really did, which is really bad, he just left Paul in prison for 2 more years after he couldn't bring charges against him, beyond the time you're supposed to hold a Roman citizen without charges. He didn't have any charges against him. Lysias couldn't make any charges against him. He never had any charges against him. Yeah, they came up with false charges today, but they didn't stick because there was no basis of fact there. There was no evidence. And yet, there was this referendum kind of a thing where the Jews had sent this thing to Rome about this point in time, somewhere around this point in time, asking Caesar to recall him because of his brutality, because of his record of putting down rebellion with such ruthlessness. He'd just go in and kill the people. And so he hated the Jews. But he's trying to curry favor with them. And he's a politician. So, you know, it's like the terrorists today. If they kidnap somebody like one of us, they're not going to release us without milking it for all it's worth, right? And so in the meantime, we got this crazy dynamic going on. He wants to get a bribe, so he keeps calling Paul in. But he gets the gospel when he sees Paul, and then he gets convicted. So he's going back and forth here. But unfortunately, he ends up with this come back on a more convenient time. And as far as we know, there never was a more convenient time for this guy, Felix. Okay, talking more about judgment, in 2 Corinthians 5:11a, of course, 10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ as believers to receive rewards, whatever we've done, whether good or bad. And then it goes on, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What do you think that phrase means in 2 Corinthians 5:11a? Yeah, knowing the terror of the Lord because of judgment that's coming, we persuade men. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. So that's what drives us, in a sense, to persuade men. Daniel 12, 2 and 3 talks about the judgment of the just and the unjust. Yeah, very good. We'll read that a little later on. That's very good. All right, well, let's go back here. Verse 1 in chapter 24 says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders." This is a big deal. How old do you think Ananias is at this point?
80.
80 something. Probably, certainly in his 70s, probably 80, maybe 80s. And is 60 miles at least from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And the best first class coach conditions or whatever you could have is a donkey. That's the best you can do. So here you got this 80-year-old guy willing to make a 60 to 70 mile trip just to be in on the accusation of Paul. See how he hates him? He hates him. He wants to eliminate him up until his last breath, it would seem. Bob, God bless you. So here's this 80-year-old guy, comes down with the elders, and he brings a defense attorney, a smooth, silver-tongued guy named Tertullus, to give evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, Tertullus does a great job. He has no real charges, but he does make every charge he makes is a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, when you think of Rome at this point in time, controlling 3 million square miles of territory around the Mediterranean, totally into organization and rule, military power, nobody could come against Rome. Nobody. And coupled with that, the other power block of Judaism, which for 2,000 years since Abraham, Judaism was rooted and grounded in Jerusalem, right? And so you would think now Paul is being, again, like Jesus was falsely accused, like Stephen was falsely accused, and now he is going to be falsely accused as being a seditionist, as coming against Rome. And that's really where the crowd was able to get Pilate stuck on the crucifixion. I mean, it was all orchestrated by Jesus, so it didn't matter what the arguments kind of came out. But the way it did come, it came out, it was the king, right? You're a king of the Jews. Well, therefore, if you're the king of the Jews, we have no king but Caesar. And when you put another king out there against Caesar, that's not a good place to be. So that's where it always would go that way. And that's the way it's going to, he's going to try to take this. But he has no real charges. But notice he starts off with this method as the Jews always did when they addressed the Roman leaders, they always buttered them up. Now this guy, he's got so much butter, I bet he can't even stand up. Because everything he says here is a total lie. Everything. He says, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace." That was totally a lie. They were having strife every day with Felix in there. They were, you know, they had enough problems anyway because the Romans were hated by the Jews, but seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, things were not going well. So they didn't have either one of those things. But they're buttering him up and telling him, boy, we love it. It's being brought to this nation by your foresight. Now, this guy had about as much foresight, you know, as somebody looking in a rearview mirror. You know, he just was a bad leader. And we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, Felix, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. So he butters him up. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I'm going to move right on now. I don't want to bother you. I don't want to take your time. By your courtesy, hear a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague." Ooh, a plague, that's pretty bad. Plagues aren't really well thought of, particularly at that time, because they would get out of control and you'd have all of these mass deaths and all. But they're calling him a plague. And then they call him a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Hey, Rome, you're in charge of the world. You're having problems through this guy all around the world. That's a big deal. That's a big charge. And this guy's a ringleader. I mean, he's a gangster. He's the one that really does the bad stuff. a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Now, it's interesting, though, that this orator, this defense attorney kind of a guy, would use these terms to me, because this says they're not really looking at Jesus of Nazareth as something that's really totally heresy, although this word can be pronounced, sect can be translated heresy. But he's just, he's part of this, he's part of the way, he's part of that, this new movement, and it's related to Jesus of Nazareth. That's where the Nazarene comes from. And so he says he's a ringleader of this sect. But again, it's a very degrading term, and it's a very term that sounds like it's a seditionist. He says he even tried to profane the temple. Now, we're just in one lie right after another continually. He's trying to profane the temple, but we seized him so we could try him with our law. Well, they were trying to kill him, right? They were going to try him with their law. They were trying to kill him. But police brutality, no. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. We were just this peaceful group here trying to prevent him from profaning the temple with our own law. And this is really kind of a slur against Lysias here, because he makes Lysias look bad. He says Lysias is the bad guy. He came by and with great force took him out of our peaceful hands, right? What a lie. What a lie. Commanding his accusers to come to you. And now, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain that all these things of which we accuse him. So, end of case. Now, he hasn't brought one single shred of evidence. He has no witnesses. He has these other Jews here. These are Jewish leaders. When it says the Jews, that's a term given to the Jewish leadership. That's Annas and these other guys. They're all agreeing. Yeah, 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 you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. Maintaining that these things were so. Now, one thing that comes to mind here is in the Beatitudes, where we see in Matthew 5, 10, 11, 12, that blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And blessed are those who, when falsely persecuted. Paul is totally falsely persecuted here. It doesn't say whether he's praying for these people or not. Jesus certainly did. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But I would ask, when you get in a similar situation like this and get falsely accused, don't forget what the Bible says about praying for your false accusers and the glory that inures to those who are persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. So the Jews were all saying, yeah, this is right, this is right, this is right. Now Paul takes a stand, and he's got a very interesting defense, but it's a very perfect defense. Okay, so I'm this guy stirring up all the trouble, right? I only got to Jerusalem 12 days ago, and I've been down here 5 days. I was in Jerusalem a total of 7 days. So in 7 days, I was able to spread strife and rebellion all over the city, is basically what he's saying here. Inasmuch, first he introduces himself, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of the nation. So Paul gives him a little bit of credence as governor, but it's true. He's not buttering him up saying he's just this great governor and all. He just says, I know you've been governor for years. And at this point, he'd been governor in Judea for 5 to 6 years and a total of 7 to 9 years, all total. He says, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself because you may determine or ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem and I went up to worship. I went up to worship, and the people didn't find me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So Paul is just cutting right through their case and showing they have no evidence. They have no evidence. Now he does confess this, and this is a great confession. By this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. He's saying, hey, I'm just like you guys, really. I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I believe all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Of course, they said they believed in the law and the prophets, but they didn't. They spiritualized everything that they didn't understand about the coming Messiah. They particularly spiritualized everything they that was written in the Law and the Prophets about the Messiah coming and being killed, mm-hmm. being hung on a tree. They didn't want to go there, so they didn't accept that part of it. They didn't believe all things which are written in the Law of the Prophets, but Paul says he does. And he affirms, I have hope in God. And this is not strange. They also accept God, it says, which they also accept, that there will be a resurrection. I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And as Claude already mentioned a little bit ago, this is prophesied in Daniel and other places as well. But in Daniel, it specifically tells us about it at the end of the tribulation, in Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's the great tribulation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered at the end of the great tribulation. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We are created in the image of God, we people. We are going to live forever. Now, living with God we call eternal life. But there is also, in a sense, an eternal life of living apart from God. It's not life, but it's existence, or whatever you call it. Being in outer darkness, being in Gehenna, it's be forever. So you're going to live forever, whether you're just or unjust. But the question is, where? Are you going to live with the Lord? Or are you going to live apart from the Lord? And that's where the judgment of sin becomes so important. So when people say, well, I'm not a sinner. I don't really have a problem with sin. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I've been married to the same woman all my life, or whatever the criteria are. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. It's good for you. I can see you're a mess. You need a sinner. You need a Savior, but I don't. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's missed the mark. And if you miss the mark in one point, you've missed the whole thing. So Paul there is saying, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And then verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward men. Paul is a liberated man at this point with regard to his belief. He knows where he stands, and he's not afraid to die for it. And this is where I am. I'm free, clear, conscious before God on my position. I hope we can say that. And I believe we should be able to say that in all humility, not in any pride or anything. Verse 17, now after many years, it's probably 4 years, 4 to 5 years since he was in Jerusalem the last time. And in that 4 to 5 years, he's been collecting the money, right, from the Philippi and the other places in Macedonia and Corinth and so forth, and bringing back that offering to the church in Jerusalem. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offering to my nation. That's the reason I came back. I didn't come back to cause strife and division. Now, with regard to the temple, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. These are the guys from Ephesus. These are the guys who followed him all the way to Jerusalem. He spent this 7 days in the temple, I think it's seven or four, I guess it's four, being purified. He sponsored 4 other guys going through purification. See, when he hadn't been in the temple for all this time, because of traveling and all, if you're going to go through and participate in the rites and all that, you got to be purified. Now, these other 4, remember, they said, when Paul came back into town, they said, Paul, there's a lot of believers here, Jewish believers, but they're really upset. And they understand the Acts 15 conference where Gentiles don't have to keep the law, And Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. We'll grant that. But we don't grant that you can tell a Jew that he doesn't have to do that. That his salvation is based totally on what Jesus Christ has done. We don't buy that. We buy that what Jesus Christ has done, but in addition to that, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law. And so these guys are going through purification. So to show the people here that you're a good Jew boy, go through and not only do that with them, but pay for them. Because they're out of work. They've got to be sponsored for this period of time. And you do that, and then everybody will be happy. Well, Trophimus, who was a Greek from Ephesus, was accompanying Paul when he came back to Jerusalem. And they had seen him in town. Now, he wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in the Gentile. He wasn't a Gentile in the Jewish section, which they charged because they are crying out, "Paul brought Gentiles into the temple." And, of course, that's a no-no. Big signs and everything else. You get a Gentile comes in there, that's the end of it. So this was a big deal, but the charge was false. But now here Paul says, these are the ones that charged me in the temple with causing all this. Where are they? If they're the ones bringing charges, where are they? Where are they to stand in front of you as a witness? They aren't there. Now, I think we can see a little bit of some of this. Turn back to Acts 19 just a minute. When they were in the arena there in Ephesus, and in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, Paul wanted to go in and talk to the mob, but they wouldn't let him because they would have been killed. And here they were. Well, let's start a little bit earlier. Verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, who were Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he should not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, now this is interesting because this tells you that most of the hatred here and of all this stuff coming against in the theater was in the favor of Diana because they're a polytheistic religion center, Ephesus, right? And they hate the Jews because the Jews are monotheistic, right? The Jews and the Christians in that regard are the same. They're monotheistic. So there was not a separation in a sense of the hatred of the Gentiles in Ephesus against Jews or Christians. They didn't like either one of them because they wanted to worship their Diana, right? But here's Alexander, this Jew. And when they found out that he was a Jew with one voice, they cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesus." So they're coming against the Jews here, as they did against Paul initially, because Paul ruined their business. That was the problem with their silver shrines and goddesses and all that were being out. So now we go on back. Look at the last epistle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy. And notice at the very end of that what he says about Alexander. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. So I don't know what all that harm was, but Alexander is a bad dude. He's Jewish, remember that. But he gave Paul a lot of trouble to the point where Paul singles him out in this whole long list here of credits to people that he likes and so forth. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So that's Alexander, and that's a little bit about these Jews from Asia. Whether Alexander was one of them or not, I don't know, but I imagine he was, because why would Paul single him out here in 2 Timothy? I don't know. At any rate, Paul is saying, these guys didn't come down to Caesarea. They're not here today to bring charges against me. They're the ones that brought the charges of the profaning of the temple, those from Asia. So back to chapter 24 again. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That was the only thing. And that was the Sadducees that came against them on that side of it, because the Pharisees didn't have any trouble with the resurrection. So now, procrastinating Felix, verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, Lysias already had delivered Paul to Felix in Caesarea without any charges. So since Paul had no charges, I mean, Lysias is not going to make any new charges. I mean, highly unlikely. But I think that Felix wanted to get the Jews against each other. Now, if he gets the Roman Lysias there with him, they have, and they start bringing up this Sadducees, Pharisees stuff, there's going to be sparks flying, and he knows this. I think that's part of his knowledge of the way. Accurate knowledge of the way. He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So again, here's this guy, an immoral guy, a lustful guy, a guy who's always deferring. He won't make a decision politically. If he can milk it for any more, he's not going to finish it off, right? He's not interested in justice. He's just interested in his own position. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, Drusilla is one of three daughters of Agrippa. You know, there's all these Agrippas out there. But he was one of these three daughters, Bernice, and I can't remember the other name here. But she was a ravishing beauty, a ravishing beauty. Very licentious, immoral woman, but a ravishing beauty. And I have a little bit here on the third column on page 2. Drusilla, who was Jewish, was a daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, Herod Agrippa I is the one who stretched out his hand against the church and had James, the brother of John, killed. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. He was going to bring him forth and kill him the next day, but the angel of the Lord came at night and delivered Peter out of the prison. Herod had the guards put to death. That's Drusilla's father. He went back down to Caesarea and shortly thereafter died. The Bible says the angel smote and he died. So this is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and a granddaughter of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. This is a nice family, right? So her brother is, actually, you know, they probably would fit right into ISO, wouldn't they? Today they would be brought right in there, wouldn't they? So this is the daughter of her and so forth. So her brother is Herod Agrippa II. We'll come across him next chapter. He comes into the picture. So Felix came with his wife Drusilla, an extremely beautiful woman. And as we've mentioned, she'd been the wife of another man, Aziz, who was the king of Amasa. So she was living in open adultery with Felix. This is his third wife. They're living just an adulterous life, open adulterous life. Tacticus, the Roman centurion, said of him that he was licentious, that he was evil, that he exercised all the prerogatives of king with the spirit of a slave. So he sent for Paul. He was in no doubt curious and interested in Christianity in the way, and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. Paul shared with him his belief and his faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So this is a little bit about Drusilla. And so being Jewish, she may have wanted to hear more from Paul. I don't know. It looks like it says that with his wife, he sent for Paul. And of course, he would be the governor, so he would be the one doing the talking. But whether it was Drusilla behind it or not, we don't know. Now, as Paul reasoned, reminds us of Isaiah, right? He says, come, let us reason together, right? Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Reasoned about righteousness. He basically is saying, Felix, sin has consequences. You're living in open adultery, licentiousness. You know, that's what got John the Baptist in trouble, remember? By his grandfather here. When John the Baptist was asked for the head on the platter. So we have here, he is coming right out pretty bold, it sounds to me, reasoning about righteousness and self-control. Self-control is so important. Can you imagine a guy like this, no self-control? He's governor. He's friend of Claudius Caesar. He didn't have to worry about sin. I'm above all that. I'm governor. I'm in a sense, the king of this province, in a way. Not the king, but the governor. But Paul talks to him about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. So he's nailed the whole program here. And what does it say? It says Felix was afraid. Other translations say Felix trembled. He was convicted. He was convicted of his sin. He knew he lived in sin. And he was afraid of his sin. But did he repent?
No.
Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Isn't that always the way it is too often? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me about judgment. I don't want to hear it. Leave me alone. That's what the hue and cry of many unbelievers is. A convenient time. A convenient time. And again, that's that procrastination that Satan is so good at, letting people grab onto those. And every time you ask for a reprieve of more time, it gets easier to do it over and over till finally that's just, you end off, fade off into the distance, never having made a decision. And we have no record that he was ever called for a convenient time. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Hebrews 10:26, familiar verses. We know them well, but it puts some of this judgment aspect into perspective, I think. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10:26. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, that's what we're talking about here, is this judgment, this fearful expectation of judgment, and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who does these three things? Number one, tramples the Son of God underfoot. If you trample your precious Savior underfoot, you've rejected him, right?
Mm-hmm.
You can't trample the name of Jesus Christ underfoot unless it's a total rejection. Secondly, you count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. You have no recognition or appreciation of the blood of Christ. And it is the blood of Christ that saves us. Without the blood of Christ, we would all be lost. You might say, well, I thought I was saved by faith in Christ. Yes, you are. You're saved by the belief in Christ, but what is the belief? The belief is that he shed his blood to pay the price of your sin, and if that blood had not been shed, the price of your sin would not have been paid. You'd be lost. So when you trample his name underfoot and you count his blood a common thing, that's a double rejection of your salvation and the salvation means. And then thirdly, you insult the Spirit of grace. You insult the Holy Spirit. So if you insult the Holy Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin, is it not? So basically here in this thing, what you're doing, you're totally rejecting Christ. You're trampling his name underfoot, saying that blood is a common thing, doesn't mean anything. I don't believe the blood means anything. And then you're saying, and I don't want anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Get out of my life, Holy Spirit. I don't need you. I don't want you. I'm insulting you. Insulting the Spirit of grace. And then the consequences. For we know who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is some of the things Paul probably told Felix. I don't know exactly what all he told him, but he reasoned with righteousness and self-control and the judgment of the just and the unjust. And Felix was so convicted that he trembled. He feared to the point where he said, get out of here. I don't want any more of it. Come back, see me at a more convenient time. And then the last two verses. Meanwhile, Felix also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So here's this guy caught up in lust, caught up in sin. And every time he sees Paul, his real motive is not to learn about the Lord. His real motive, well, I'll hear a little bit about this, I guess, but I want to get some money, you know. Now, what would you have done about the 14th time this happened? Would you have said, this guy is never going to accept the Lord. I just went out of here. I'll give him 100 bucks or shekels or whatever it is. You know, a little love offering, try to help you over a little bit. I know times are tough, you know, as governor. I mean, you know, you got a lot of expenses with his wife and all. No, Paul said, in a sense, I don't know, he doesn't say he said, but what he did says what he means, that I'll stay in captivity rather than pay a bribe. He didn't pay him. He had the money. He could have paid him. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. So the only thing that's keeping Paul from being released is the bribe. Because there's no charge here. There's no guilt here. He's just holding him. And he knows the Jews hate him. And the Jews are trying to get him thrown out as governor. So he wants to maintain as good a relationship with the Jews politically as he can. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Well, maybe, you know, if I call him up here long enough, maybe he'll give me some money. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So he didn't release him. There's no way under Roman law he could have kept him any longer, but he didn't release him. But God is in control, right? God's saying, I've got the way and the means to get you to Rome. And you're not going to have to pay for it. Except with 14 days of shipwreck. And questionable whether you'll ever make it or not. But not a man was lost on that, would they? But this is God's sovereignty. So Paul is out of the hands of the Jews. In a sense, he's safely in the hands of the Romans. It's not really safely in the hands of anybody. He's safely in the hands of the Lord, right? And then the Lord is going to fulfill his promise that he made to Paul that night when he came to him in the prison and said, and Paul was so down because he mentioned the word Gentiles, remember, and they went crazy. And but God said, be of good cheer. You were faithful in representing me in Jerusalem, so I will have you represent me in Rome also. So surely but completely, slowly but surely, he's moving toward Rome. But he's sitting in that jail for 2 years. And I can imagine if I was in jail for 2 years, I would say, Lord, did I misunderstand you that night when you said I was going to Rome? I don't think I'll ever get out of here. Well, next week we'll have a big change because next week, now we get another political football move in here. And so Paul says, all right, I've had enough. I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had to go to Caesar. So he could have appealed earlier, I guess, and then why not? I don't know, but we'll have him appealing to Caesar next week, and then in response to that, we'll see the Lord moving him to Rome. So we move on, but we see God's sovereignty here, protecting him against all odds, really. He's all by himself. He doesn't have any, I mean, he does his own defense. Can you imagine coming up against the Roman government like this, coming up against the Jews like this? Amazing, isn't it? And not backing off in his boldness to go all the way about the judgment with Felix. So, pray for the people you're going to witness to. Pray for the people you have witnessed to that have not received the Lord yet. And know that that is probably the best thing you can do to get them over that hump of conviction to conversion. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for enabling us to have your righteousness through what you have done, but just by believing. We thank you for the self-control that you give us by living our lives in accordance with your will, in accordance with your word. And, oh, Lord, we need help in all of these areas for sure. And we rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. So, Lord, help us in our prayer life to pray for the lost. Lord, we pray for those kings and those in authority around the world, Lord, who have no fear of you in their eyes, and so soon they're going to be bowing the knee to you everyone will bow the knee to you, but it will be to eternal separation, not to eternal life with you. Lord, we lift up all of those who are being persecuted today, whether it's in Iraq or Iran, Nigeria, Syria, Gaza, wherever. And Lord, we pray for a great harvest of souls. A harvest of ISIS, a harvest of ISIL, a harvest of whoever it is, whatever hoodlums, totally deranged people being motivated to kill, 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 and some just for the sake of killing, I guess. Bless the Ukraine, Lord. That place is such a mess. Who would have thought that could have ever eroded into such a horrible thing so quickly? And those rebels continue to be conscripted from the Russian army and paid by the Russian army to go in and fight, not even knowing who they're fighting. But Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for the unity in the church. Thank you for those turning to the Lord. Thank you for those turning to the gospel. And so, Lord, whatever it takes, a great harvest of souls today, we pray. So bless the people who came this morning, Lord. And I just pray that they would walk with you today, filled with joy, filled with your peace. And, Lord, we would stand for you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.